Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last night. You remember we started last night. Well, let's go back to Sunday night. Let's go ahead and go back to Sunday morning, okay? We talked about the fact that evangelism isn't as difficult as many people want to make it. It's simply telling people, many of which we already know, and telling them what we already know about Jesus. We talked about our fears that keep us from it, fear of rejection, fear that we don't know enough, fear that we won't do it right. We have a lot of fears. That idea that we don't know enough, let's just go ahead and just kick that to the curb right now, okay? Just repeat with me in song, the same way I ask it, the answer to this question. What can wash away my sin?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
What can make me whole again?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
I knew that you knew that. And if that's all that you know for sure, you know enough to start a conversation, maybe about physical things at first, but then turn that into a spiritual conversation and just lay on them that fact. Did you know the blood of Jesus will wash away any sin that you've ever committed? What do you think about that? And just ask them and see if they just say, pardon me, I gotta go, I'll catch a bus. Well, they're not interested. If you know them and you know their name, keep praying for them. Maybe an earthquake will happen in their life, something will happen, but they know that you are interested enough in their spiritual wellness to bring the conversation up, and at some point in their life, they might be calling you and asking you some more questions, asking you more about that. You gotta plant the seed. Heard about a bunch of farmers that got together and they decided that they were so concerned about the corn borer, they decided not to plant corn. They'd heard about the boll weevil, so they decided they better not plant cotton either. They'd heard there had been quite an infestation of tomato worms, and so they didn't plant tomatoes either. They were so concerned that they decided not to plant anything. And then they couldn't understand why they had crop failure. No crop at the end of the season. They didn't plant anything. There's all kinds of fears that we can have that will keep us from planting the gospel seed in a non-believer's heart, a non-church person's heart. And many of them have questions. If we'll start the conversation, they'll open up and ask the questions or make some statement. We had breakfast at Doug's this morning up in Fort Collins. Amanda was our waitress. And I asked her her name. She was more than happy to tell us. Most waitresses will start by telling you their name. And after she took our order, I said, Amanda, while they're preparing this food, we're going to be praying for it. Do you have any prayer needs? She was set back by that just a bit. I told you that a couple nights ago that I've never had a negative response, and this proved to be another very positive response. Finally, she said, I'm a single mom trying to raise three kids, and my patience is way too short sometimes. And I've been praying, she said, I've been praying and asking God to give me more patience with my kids. If you could pray about that too, I'd really appreciate it. And she began to tell us some more, and she stayed around a whole lot longer than I have had most people stay and talk more about her situation, and we told her about the fact that we'd be praying for her. When she brought the food, she said, you know, I didn't ask, but is there anything I can pray about for you? She asked us. And so that was kind of a new twist on things, her asking if she could be praying for anything about us. We asked her to be praying for all of you as we try to make a greater impact and be a brighter light for Jesus in this community. So I just wanted to share that with you. But we don't have to be afraid of starting the conversation. We know enough to start the conversation. In fact, most, I would guess that everything that I'm gonna say tonight, you probably already but it's just some more about the methodology and sharing the information. You already know the information. Heard about a guy that walked into a department store one day and right inside the door was a cage with a parrot in it, and the parrot said to the customer, "Hey, you." The customer walked over and said, "Yeah, what is it?" The parrot said, "You're ugly." Well, the guy got offended and immediately called for the owner of the store to come and told him that his parrot had offended him. The owner took the parrot out of the cage and shook it a little bit, cuffed it up a couple times, and said, "I told you to stop doing that. Quit offending my customers." Stuck him back in the cage, said, "Don't you do that anymore," and the owner walked away. The customer was still within range, and the parrot said again, "Hey, you." He said, "What?" The parrot said, "You know what." So, if I'm sharing some methodology for sharing this good news message tonight, and realize you already know the message, I'm just sharing the method. You know, I might say, "Well, you know what, okay? So, you know what." Open your Bibles to the 107th Psalm. That really simplifies what God would have us as the redeemed. That's one of my favorite biblical words, redeemed. Redemption. We've been bought. We saw that last night, didn't we? From 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. That we that have been redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Michael read that last night. Good to see you again, Michael. This uses the word redeemed. Listen to what the redeemed are supposed to do. The 107th Psalm, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Boy, that's an understatement, isn't it? "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." What are the redeemed of the Lord supposed to say? God is good. Go tell people how good he is. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Those whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." When you get home tonight, read the rest of the 107th Psalm. But just be reminded that we are the people he has called to him through Jesus Christ and redeemed us into his holy family. He made us holy. And all he's asking us to do is to go tell everybody. He's done it for them too. Everybody have a sheet for tonight? Tonight we want to talk about man's sin problem and God's solution. Man doesn't have a solution to a sin problem. There isn't anything that we can do to make our sins go away. And everybody has the problem. This, at this point in our study, so far we've looked at how we get a study. You know, we talked about those pickup lines, those lines that we could use to change a conversation about physical things to spiritual things, like Jesus did when he said to the woman at the well, "If you'd asked, I would have given you living water." You remember that? So that was his line to change from talking about physical water to spiritual things. And she said she wanted some when she found out that she'd never thirst again if she drank of it. Then we talked about once you get the Bible study, set the place and the time and ask them to bring their Bible and exchange contact information. So if they can't make it, if their plans change, if something happens, you don't need to be sitting where you chose to meet. You don't need to be sitting there waiting for them. But also give them your contact information. So that if you have some emergency come up and you can't make it, they're not going to be sitting there waiting for you. So now, then we talked last night about, okay, here we are, we're at that place. Michael played the part of the person that I was studying with. He showed up, said his Bible was on his app, okay? Bring a Bible with him, let him see it, let him pull it up on their phone, their tablet, but give him a Bible, give him something that... you can help them see how easy it is to get familiar with and friendly with God's Word. We talked about this overview last night about all the values that started with the big picture. I used to be a draftsman, and I started as a detailer. That was really the most boring part of the job, pulling off pictures from the assembly drawing and detailing them. And many times we do that when we study with people, especially with kids in their classes. We study about this biblical event or that one or that one. And they really don't make much sense unless you look at the assembly drawing, unless you see what the whole thing says. What's the message of the whole word, the whole Bible? And it is that God loves you and he wants you to spend eternity with him. So all the little parts begin to make sense when you see all the things that he's done throughout the ages in this unfolding drama of redemption, down through the Old Testament, the coming of Jesus, the making of a new covenant, a new promise with those who have faith in him. And in the process, maybe the greatest value of starting with an overview is listening for their questions, you remember, their comments, so that you can find out where they are on their spiritual journey. You can find out whether or not they really do believe there is a God. Maybe during the overview you find out they still have some questions about that. Maybe they still have some doubt, some question as to whether the Bible is God's inspired word. There's no point in going on in Bible study with them unless they're confident that the information they are learning is from God and not from you. So in the overview, you find out, do they believe there's a God? Do they really believe the Bible is his word? And did they really come to understand and believe that Jesus Christ really is his son? In my book, His Eternal Plan, those are the first three lessons. I call them the three foundations upon which Christianity rests. Remember, I shared that with you last night. Lesson three in the material is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'm not going to share that with you. The material is all right there in the book, and you can look at it and learn how to share that information from history. History proves that he is at the top of history's Hall of Fame. Historians that are not even believers, like Will Durant and many others, are convinced there is nobody that's ever lived on this planet that's changed the course of human history like Jesus Christ. Even though they don't believe he's the Son of God, they still say he is at the top of history's Hall of Fame. Only the New Testament documents, historical documents, if they won't accept it as God-inspired word, then study them as accurate historical documents. Those historical documents are the only source that tell us what he did that put him at the top of history's Hall of Fame. Why he had more influence in changing the course of human history than anybody else. The details are in the historical documents called the New Testament. Questions or thoughts of where we've been so far. If the person you're studying with, it might be your first or your second study, it might be your third, fourth, fifth, it might be after 3 or 4 months or even after 3 or 4 years, if it takes that long, for them to be absolutely certain of those three facts. There's no point in going on and talking about the relationship with a God they're not sure exists. There's no sense in going on and studying it from a book or from a source that they're not sure is God's word. There's no point in going on and teaching them more about having faith in Christ Jesus if they aren't absolutely certain that he is God's son. So until those three facts are there, in their own mind, in their own thinking, in their own belief system, don't go to this lesson we're going to study tonight. But usually after about the third or fourth study and their questions being asked and you've helped them find answers, it's time to start talking about, at some point, it's time to start talking about their own personal relationship with a God that loves them unconditionally. That means he'll never stop loving them. There's nothing they could ever do to cause him to love them more than he already does. And he's never going to change his mind about where he wants them to be for eternity. He wants them to be with him. But they must solve the sin problem by taking a hold of God's solution, and it's Jesus. Any questions before we start this lesson tonight? Well, let's take a look at this particular source of information that we have here. Before you start this study, remember and remind them how much God loves them and wants them to be with him forever. Because the information that we began to look at here helps them to begin to realize they have a sin problem. And they don't need to get angry with God. He still loves them. And he has provided the solution. Be very, very patient. Slow down if you've been going too fast. Listen for more questions. Be very mindful of their body language and their response as you begin to share with them their sin problem. And by the way, we as other human beings have no business talking to somebody else about their sin problem when I point to you and say, you've got a sin problem. I got three fingers pointing back at me, because so do I. So let God do all of the talking. Help them find the passages and let God tell them they have a sin problem. Let them do all of the reading of Scripture. It's only your role to help them find the passages. And then ask them to share with you their understanding of the passage they just read. And if it's not accurate according to other scriptures on the same point, they might have misunderstood that one, taken it out of context, go ahead and help them understand a little bit more clearly of what you think that's saying until they would agree that God loves them and he wants their sin problem solved and he provided the solution. Let's open our Bibles, and this is where I always start with this study, because this tells us why man's sin is a problem. Somebody read. I won't pick on just Michael tonight, okay? I can obviously see that he really didn't care much for that, because he was sitting up here last night, and now he's clear back there. Okay? But somebody read 1 John chapter 1. John wrote this late in the first century, and there were already people, even in the body of Christ, even in the church, the Christians that he was writing to, that began to doubt because of some false teaching that was already up about God is sinless, flesh is sinful, God couldn't become flesh and dwell among us. And so he starts in chapter 1 and verse 1 by saying, we touched him with our hands. We saw him with our eyes. We heard him with our ears. It was him all right. God became flesh and dwelt with us. And this is in the mid-90s, early 90s of the first century. But verse 5, he says, this is what we heard from him. Go ahead, somebody start reading.
This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth.
So I asked the person I'm studying with, again, we're talking more about the methodology than just the message, but the message is this. He says God is light. What he's saying is pure, holy. But I asked the person, what do you think he means when he says God is light and in him is no darkness? And usually a person would say, well, light's pretty bright and dark, you can't see. But I say, yeah, but light represents something here. Darkness represents something. What do you think it is? And we might talk about that a little bit until we come to a common agreement that light's talking about his purity, his power, his holiness. And the darkness is talking about sinfulness. God is light. In him is no sin, no darkness at all. And if we say, we have fellowship with him. God and me, we're just like this. While I'm still living in sin, we lie and do not live according to the truth. Now read verse 7.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin.
Okay, so the blood of Jesus Christ is the only cleansing agent from sin. I want them to make sure they understand that before we go any farther. Sin's the problem that separates us, causes spiritual death. The word that's translated death in the scriptures is a Greek word that also means to separate. Physical death is when our spirit separates from our physical body. All you have left is a dead body. You bury that, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Turn back in the Old Testament. So, physical death is when our spirit leaves our body. Separation takes place. That's not the ultimate tragedy. The ultimate tragedy is spiritual death, and that's when our sin separates us from a God who loves us. He's not to blame. We're the one that sinned. He's holy. We're not. And if we say, God and me, we're just like this, while we still live in sin, what we need to be is in the light. And when we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with him. And the blood of Jesus keeps us clean. Questions I ask them. After every verse in this study, they've read it. Together you've talked about it. Ask them for their understanding. And be sure before you move on, do you have any question about that? What's your thought so far? Can you see the problem that sin causes? What's the solution according to that verse?
Another way of putting that, rather than to say, well, I don't remember what you said, but to say that God is light and in him is no darkness, could you replace that with God is good and in him is no evil?
Yes. Very much.
But I think people would understand that.
Yes. Good. Very good. Thoughts? Well, let me push the little button. Let's look at Isaiah 59. Well, I think, did that miss a verse? No. Let's look at the sheet that we have. It's got a couple extra verses on it. I don't want to cut you short. The problem is an old problem. It started back in the Garden of Eden, you remember, when God told Adam and Eve what to not do. It was that, Michael, it was that apple tree that you asked about last night. Right? It's a fruit tree. It's the fruit, the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told him not to eat it. And what did he say? If you eat that tree, what's going to happen? You will die. Physically or spiritually? And the answer is both. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, God told Adam and Eve that very thing. They sinned anyway. They did exactly what God told them. Willful disobedience. A very simple, easy definition for what sin is. Disobedience, willful disobedience to God. Genesis 3, I'd like to have somebody read that, 22 through 24. What was necessary for God to do once Adam and Eve willfully disobeyed him? They were no longer pure and holy. God still is, but they no longer are. What did God have to do? Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. Somebody read. He banished them. He drove them out. Heard of a Bible school teacher was teaching some children, and the preacher was going a little bit long. She was teaching while he was preaching, and she ran out of material. So she pulled out some paper and passed it around and said, let's all draw a picture of a Bible event. And so she walked around amongst the kids as they were drawn, and this one kid had drawn a picture of a car with three people in it. The teacher said, we're supposed to be doing a Bible event. He said, that's God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden. Obviously, they no longer could be in fellowship with the holy God because he was still holy, but they no longer were. It's an old problem. It's always been so. In the New Testament, it's referred to in Romans chapter 8 as the law of sin and death. If you sin, you're going to be separated from God. That's the law of sin and death. And Jesus came to solve the law, or to bring to an end the law of sin and death, because there's a solution. It's still the same. If you sin, you're going to be separated from him, but it doesn't have to stay that way. I'm an artist, and I sell at a gallery on an island up in Michigan called Mackinac Island. The gallery owner was eager to see my paintings, and I was eager to do a Bible study with her. She told me she was very religious, told me about the religion that was the religion of her family and her history. But she also shared with me that she was living with this guy. And after a few more discussions and a few more paintings that she purchased, and our relationship began to be better, she began to ask me some more questions. And one day she said, "Jerry, am I going to hell?" And I said, "Beverly, that's not my task. That's God's job. If you would like, next time I come, I'll bring a Bible and I'll share some passages with you, or you can read them. And you tell me what God thinks, because that's God's job to decide where you'll spend eternity, not mine." So I looked up some passages that might be of interest to her, since she's living in this situation. And she came over to me as I was signing reproductions with tears streaming down her cheeks. And she said, "I'm going to hell." I said, "Beverly, it doesn't need to be that way. It doesn't need to stay that way, because God has solved the problem if you'll only accept his solution." I said, "But your living situation isn't what he planned. It's not what he designed." And so last year I got to do their wedding. And now they're married, thinking that if you start doing right, you'll have a better relationship with God. And now we're in the process of helping the new husband and Beverly understand that that's much better, but what are you going to do about the sin that you already have committed? What are you going to do about that? God's ready to take it away if you'll grab on to the solution. So I'm looking forward to a Bible study when we get back, hopefully before this season is over. You be praying with Beverly and Bill McQuiston. Well, it's an old problem. Isaiah chapter 59. Let's take a look at that passage. This one says it so clear you need a preacher to help you misunderstand it. Okay? Sorry. Okay. But it's that clear. It needs somebody to help you misunderstand it. Somebody read Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Now remember, who is Israel under the old covenant? Pardon? They're God's people. They're God's promised covenant. God made a covenant with the descendants of Abraham. That's the nation of Israel. But here's what he says about these people. He says it to them, not about them. Because of their willful disobedience and the way they followed after other gods, here's what he says. Somebody read it.
"Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he does not hear."
Is that clear enough? It isn't God's shortcoming that's caused the separation, like that he can't hear. "I can't hear you." No, it's that he won't, because your sins have made a separation between you. That's pretty clear. And you say, "Do you really think, Jerry, that there's people in this world that doesn't understand that?" Absolutely, and they live all around you. They will not rush to the solution, Jesus, until they first understand the severity of the problem, sin, and what it means to be spiritually separated from God forever. Questions? Can you see why we as human beings have no business just talking to somebody else about this? Why it could be misunderstood? Well, you're judging me. I didn't say it. God said it. Methodology. Let God do all the talking. Questions? Walter, quit raising your hand. I'm going to call on you.
Stretching.
Next passage. Take a look at this picture, though. It's not as clear on the screen as it is on the back page here. It did come out even a little faint on the picture that you have there. Top picture, man's problem. Here's some other passages we're going to look at. And by the way, my methodology again. I draw this picture as soon as I read 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. We don't have fellowship with God because of sin. Isaiah really clarifies the picture of the sin problem. Like I said before, physical death isn't the ultimate problem that man has. This is the greatest problem that man will ever have. Physical death's not a problem if you're back in fellowship with God, because you get to go home to be with him forever. But if you're separated from him spiritually when you die, physically, you'll be separated from him forever. Questions? Well, the question has to come up. Well, who has the problem? And that's where the next passage comes in, Ezekiel 18. There's a man named St. Augustine, back a couple hundred, 300 years after Jesus, maybe even later than that. He was obviously a part of the Roman church. I think it was more like in the 500s that St. Augustine lived. And he came up with this theory. You know where you get theories? Right out of thin air, because it's not in Scripture. And his theory was that babies are born sinful because flesh is sinful, and babies are born with flesh. And therefore, babies are sinful, and so you have to baptize the babies so that they can be free of their sin, because infant mortality rate was high. And you don't want your new baby going to hell if he only lives to be a week or two old. So as soon as he's born, you need to baptize him, because baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Everybody knew that. It wasn't even a question then what baptism was for. And so they were baptizing their infants, because babies are born already guilty. Until you read a passage like Ezekiel 18:20. Somebody read Ezekiel 18:20. Now, before you read it, realize this. He's already told them, beginning with verse 1 of Ezekiel 18, there's a proverb that my people are using, and I don't want them to use that proverb anymore. And the proverb is this: when the father eats sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. So the person I'm studying with, back to methodology, I always ask him, did you ever sit across the table from somebody that orders an iced tea, and when it comes, it has a lemon over the edge of the glass? Just this little slice of lemon. And instead of drinking the tea, what they do is they take the piece of lemon, peel it off, and sit right there in front of you, chewing on the lemon. And what are you doing? What they're doing is affecting you. And Catherine's over here all buttered up. That's what the proverb was about. What the father does affects the children. But they were misusing that proverb, and thinking that sin was inherited. And so Ezekiel, inspired by God, wants them to know what he really intended in verse 20. Somebody read verse 20.
The soul who sins is the one who will live, will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him.
So the guilt and punishment for sin isn't even inheritable for one generation. And yet, St. Augustine's theory would say that everybody down the line is guilty because of Adam's sin. It's called the doctrine or the theory, but it's called the doctrine of original sin. And because of Adam being a sinner, you need to baptize your baby because he's born already sinful. And that's not what the scriptures are teaching. Instead, in Matthew chapter 18 and again in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus calls the children to him and says, when they ask, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He calls a small child into his presence and he said, you want to be great in God's kingdom? Be just like this. And he points to the child. What's that saying about that child's relationship with God? It's not like this. It's like this. Because they have not yet willfully disobeyed God. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, I'll just paraphrase it, but I have them go back and read it. The people of Israel are wandering through the wilderness, and the people are saying, Moses, did you lead us out here for our children to die? And the answer is, from God, they're not going to die because they have no knowledge of sin. Now, you parents that have a knowledge of sin, you're not going to make it to the promised land. These children will. They'll get what God promised them because they have not a knowledge of sin. So how can they disobey it? So those passages right there, pretty well kick to the curb any idea of this doctrine of original sin that not only is from Roman Catholicism originally, but also present in much of the Calvin followers churches, many of the Wesleyan followers churches, the Wesleyan brothers, much of the Lutheran, most of the denominations still follow the idea that you need to baptize your babies. And in order to simplify that, they even leave the mode of biblical baptism and just sprinkle some water on them or pour some water on them and call it that. And so often when you're studying with people, here's a point where you really need to slow down. Because I'll say to them, have you been baptized? And they say, when I was born, my parents had me baptized. Immersed? No. Sprinkled. Well, first of all, this passage would say he didn't have a sin problem, so what was solved? And the word baptizo, baptism, means immerse. And we'll get to talk about that more later. Would that be okay? And write it down. It's a subject you want to talk about tomorrow night, okay? Ephesians, one of my favorite passages. Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, I have all those passages written for you there in case you didn't have a Bible, but I often will bring a sheet of paper with all these printed out as well. But I want them to read it in their own copy of Scripture, especially this one. Somebody start reading with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I'm going to interrupt you frequently, I'll warn you, okay? Somebody read Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 1.
And you were dead?
What? Stop right there. I told you I was going to interrupt.
That's not
and again,
right.
From what we've already talked about, what does it mean to these people who are obviously alive or they wouldn't be reading this letter? What is he talking about when he says you were dead?
You're asking me?
Yeah.
They were dead in their sin.
Okay, they were separated from God. They were dead, separated from God because of
their sin.
Oh, keep reading.
They were dead in their
read what it says.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience.
Okay, let me ask you a question before you go any farther, Ron, right? What spirit works in people that disobey God?
It's the spirit of Satan.
Even people that are totally unchurched and have never read the Bible before can answer that question. So Satan is working in people's lives, causing them to sin, and the result is you were dead, he says to these saints, saved people in Ephesus, but past tense, they were dead. In your Bible, would you underline? You were dead. Keep reading, Ron.
Verse 2. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh.
Paul saying, me too. All of us. Keep going.
Indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
Okay, so our flesh is a fleshly spirit, fleshly worldly nature that will sin when we have the chance. We followed the world that's following Satan, followed our own desires. If it feels good, do it. That's the Playboy philosophy. If it feels good, go ahead. Without any moral consequence to worry about. But there is. Because it causes us to be separated from God. Well, meanwhile, I'm leaving that picture of here's you, here's God, here's what sin does. And I ask them to put their name in there where it says you. And I want to know, how does that make you feel when you look at that picture and think about being separated from God? And here's what caused it. No doubt about it. That's enough of the bad news. Let's start reading the good news, beginning with verse 4.
But God.
What?
But God.
What?
But God.
Underline it. Because here's where everything changes from bad news to good news. Here's what man has as a problem, but God has the only solution. Keep reading. But God, what?
Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, and our transgressions made us alive.
Okay, underline but God and underline made us alive. He made us alive. Born again, starting all over, brand new, made us alive again. Go ahead, together with Christ.
By grace you've been saved. Verse 6.
One more verse.
And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Underline in Christ Jesus. If you haven't done that in your Bible, look at it on the screen, and now let's read together on the count of three. Only things that are underlined. Now, 1, 2, 3. You were dead, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Without Jesus, there is no solution. Michael?
Can you address for those, because I know you've come across this, where people will not write in their Bibles because they see it as a sacred,
yes,
holy book. And
yep.
What do you do in that situation?
In that situation, I'll just go ahead and read it off the piece of paper that I just gave them. It's got it written down and already underlined. And tell them, we'll talk some about that later. If you feel that way, that's fine, don't do it. Okay? But I have found that situation, sure enough. Look at 8, 9, and 10 now. More good news. Keep reading, Ron.
You want 8, 9, and 10?
Verse 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 2.
Which he lavished upon us in all his wisdom and insight, he made. Whoops, I'm in the wrong.
For by grace.
I'm in over two, sorry.
Yeah, okay.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast.
Okay, keep reading.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
I hope I go to heaven if I'm good enough. That's not Bible. But that's what most people will say. You're going to spend eternity with God, aren't you? I hope so. Well, what do you think? What are you going to depend on if he sees me as good enough? What's the problem with that?
You weren't good enough and you won't be.
Say again?
You weren't ever good enough and you won't ever be good enough.
Yeah. If good works will get us there, Jesus didn't need to die. God's eternal plan is that you would accept his solution because it's the only solution. And so the solution looks like this. You put your full faith and trust in what Jesus did at the cross. God gives you his grace and mercy. You know, a lot of people don't understand the difference between mercy and grace. It's so similar. Mercy's not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Last time you got pulled over. I know you have. I just know you have. As a police officer was walking from the squad car up to your window, what are you hoping for?
Mercy.
Mercy. You sure don't want justice, right? Give me what I deserve, officer. And when he says, I'm only going to give you a warning this time, he's not giving you what you deserve. He's giving you what you don't deserve. So he's giving you mercy and grace. I got pulled over on my way to the Bad Axe Church. Bad Axe, Michigan. Can you imagine telling me Bad Axe, Michigan? I'm supposed to preach there at 6 o'clock. I left D-Ford at 5:45. I'm going up 53, way over the speed limit. I see an officer coming the other way, and sure enough, I looked in my rearview mirror, and he does a flip-flop. I just pull over. He come up, and he said, what's the hurry? I said, well, I'm a preacher, and I'm supposed to preach for a church in Bad Axe at 6 o'clock, and I'm late. He said, can I see your license and registration? As he went back and did a brief check, he came back up, and he said, I hope you're preaching on grace tonight. Of course, my wife is ready to beat me over the head because she's not sure I always get away with it somehow. Anyhow, I don't know why I told you that. I guess my conscience was bothering me.
Confessing your sins.
What's that?
Confessing your sins.
Yeah. Confessing my sins. I taught this one night in a workshop in Central Illinois, and an elderly lady that was the matriarch of the congregation, her husband had been a preacher there for over 40 years, and he had passed away about 6 months earlier. She was still there every night in her 90s. She came up after this lesson, and she said, thank you so much for being here. I said, thank you for making the effort to come. I sure look forward to being in heaven with you. And she said, I hope so. At first I wondered, maybe she's not too sure about me. And then I said, do you have some doubt about that? And she said, well, she said, I've served the Lord all of my life. And even now I do Bible correspondence course through World Bible School, but I don't always get them back as soon and quickly as I should. I sure hope the Lord will understand. What's she counting on? Her performance. Not Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You see, when I was raised up in a denominational church, I don't think they necessarily taught this, but this is the way I understood it. And many of our own brothers and sisters in Christ do. This is the way I understood it. And I do this with people I study with. Let me be a scale for a minute. Let this be all the bad things I've ever done, and let this tray of the scale over here be all the good things I've ever done. And if I could die on the right day, you know, when the scale is tipped in this direction, significantly enough that he would look at this and ignore this, well, that would be great. If that was true, Jesus didn't need to die. The truth of the matter is, this tray has to be completely empty, and nobody has an empty tray, except those that have called on Jesus to completely wash our sins away till we are squeaky clean and as holy and righteous as he is. Questions? Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, many of your friends and neighbors, this is new news. And they need to hear.
God's grace kicks in when we kick in. Haven't you heard of that?
What's that?
God's grace kicks in when we kick in.
Yeah, there you go. I do a little acrostic for faith. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. You've probably heard that. Somebody mentioned Bible, basic information before leaving earth. I made up one for faith. Faith doesn't start by taking a leap. God's not asking us to take, there's plenty of evidence upon which to trust him. So look at the facts. He is totally trustworthy. The facts that he has given us is called the Word of God. Here's what he's done throughout the ages to demonstrate you can trust him. Look at the facts about who Jesus is and what he did for you. And you have a choice. Everybody has a choice. I would call it a response, but we're not talking about faith, we're talking about faith, so I needed an A word, so I call it our action. What's God looking for by way of our response to what he's already done? Well, he gives us the choice. Either believe the facts or don't believe the facts. But even if we choose not to believe the facts of what Jesus did for us as being totally adequate for us to stand redeemed before God, even if we don't want to believe it, it's still true. And the facts also ask us for a response of being sorry that we've done it and turn from it. That's what repentance is. And then baptism. Would it be all right, I ask them, if the next time we get together, we just talk about that response? Because God's waiting for you to respond to what he's already done. The facts tell you what he's already done. How are you going to respond? You're going to believe what he's done? Sent Jesus to die for you? Repent of your sins and be baptized? It's every individual's responsibility. Nobody can do it for anybody else. And what he's asking you to do is trust in Jesus plus nothing. Total trust. And then your hope isn't with a question mark, but an exclamation point. It's no longer, I hope I go to heaven. No, heaven is my home for sure. It's my eternal promised hope. And my whole life is based on it. To close tonight, isn't that good news? Everybody loves it when a preacher says that. In closing, let's look at an example of facts being shared and a response that's made. Acts chapter 2. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the apostles did the very thing they were told to do. They preached the gospel. They were told to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had come. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the Holy Spirit coming and completely immersing the apostles in his power. And it was demonstrated, this power that was given was demonstrated in their ability to speak the languages of all the people from all the countries that were represented for this Jewish holiday called Pentecost. What I'm doing with you is what I do with everybody, and that's explain what we're going to read. There's a crowd of thousands of people that have come together because they're Jews from all over the Roman Empire, and they're there to celebrate this holiday. And the apostles stand up, now having been empowered by the Holy Spirit, speaking the good news of the kingdom of God in the languages of the people without ever having studied or learned those languages. They're actual actual languages that they're speaking. They heard them in their own language. But look at beginning with verse 22. When the apostles stood up, Peter began then to explain to them what had just happened. Well, they actually starts in verse 14, but somebody start reading with verse 22 as he begins to share facts about Jesus. Go ahead, somebody.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pains of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it.
He says it again in verse 32. Would you read verse 32? Verse 36.
Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
And I asked the person that I'm studying with, let's just look at the facts. Jesus proven to be God's son by the miracles that he worked in your midst. You crucified. You. I got three fingers pointing back at me. You. Your sins put him on the cross. My sins put him on the cross. But he's telling people that day, you crucified him. But God raised him up. The fact is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. For sure, we can know. He was the Son of God. Now, verse 37.
Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do?
What should our response be? These facts are true. We believe them. Now what do we do? And he said,
Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Keep reading.
For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off.
Generations to come. Keep reading.
Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls.
They responded. It wasn't a passive faith. It was a believing, trusting, obedient faith. But they had to believe the facts in order to respond to a God that now they believe in. He'll save anybody that calls upon him. Remember, we started with that passage Sunday morning. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call upon him if they don't believe in him? How are they going to believe in him if they never hear of him? How are they going to hear of him if nobody tells them? And why would somebody tell somebody else unless they were sent? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we simply have been sent into Windsor, Colorado, and the surrounding area to our friends and neighbors. We have been sent by God to tell them the truth about Jesus so they can respond. And God, only God, can take away sin. How are they going to believe in him if they don't hear him? How are they going to hear of him if we don't tell them? And why in the world will we tell them? Until first we are thoroughly convinced, brothers and sisters, we've been sent. Remember, God has no backup plan. If people in this town are to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and have their sins taken away by the blood of Jesus that he shed at Calvary, they need for you to tell them. Use your Bible. Let them read it for themselves. So it's God's telling them. You got a problem. But God's already has the solution waiting for you. All you need to do is respond like he asked you to. What keeps us from it? What do we have to be afraid of? Do we need to be afraid of someday? God's saying, here's the people I put in your life for you to tell. Why didn't you tell them? I love them as much as I love you. But you didn't tell them. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to forgive us because we have so often kept their mouths shut. Instead of loving sinners, even though we're disgusted with sin, help us, Father, to not become disgusted with a sinner, but to love them enough to tell them your good news so they can find the only solution to their problem, just like you led someone to us to help us understand how to be free of our biggest problem, and that's our sin. Help us to be patient and kind and look just like your Son, with grace and mercy and loving kindness, share with them the good news message of your eternal plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am trusting, though I have not been told, that there's still some refreshments.